Now let us turn once again to our present study in the Acts of the Apostles in chapter 4. You may remember that last Sunday afternoon we were considering verses 24 to 30, and we were looking at this prayer that is recorded for us in these verses when Peter and John went back from the trial and the warnings of the Sadducees in High Council. They went back to their own company and reported all that had taken place in their interview with the religious authorities. And when they heard the report, we are told that the church, with one accord, lifted up their voice to God. And we have in verses 24 to 30 the actual outline, the record of what it was that the church prayed. This is a fairly large congregation by this time. 3,000 were converted on the day of Pentecost, and it is quite remarkable that they seem to be so united in this prayer that we have summarily, no doubt, recorded for us in these verses that we're considering last time. And we were emphasizing the way in which they prayed, and the point that I was trying to make was that this is the first recorded prayer of the church that we have in the New Testament. That is the church as it is established after the day of Pentecost. There are other prayers, but this is the very first one. And as I'm emphasizing over and over again in these studies, what we have here is not just a record of these events, but these events are a kind of a pattern that are going to be repeated. The persecution is a pattern of all the persecutions, and the way that the church responds ought to be a pattern for the way that the church is ever going to respond to the opposition and threatenings and persecutions that come from time to time against the church. So we were looking at the way that they prayed, and we began, you remember, by emphasizing that they were full of confidence that God was the absolute ruler over all things. And again, the word is despot, or we get our word despot. Absolute, as it were, uninhibited, we might say, or unchallengeable power and right of action. And this is the view that they have of God. And he is the God who made all things. He spoke through David. He controls history. Salvation is in his hand. Everything that happened to Christ was according to what he, this God, had determined beforehand by his counsel that was beforehand to be done. Verse 28 emphasizes that. And we finished off looking at the final verses of the prayer, 29 and 30, where they were praying not that they would be delivered from the persecution or the persecutions would be put to death or anything like that, but that they would be given boldness, that they, as the persecuted ones, would be given strength to speak boldly in the name of Jesus, and that God would attend with signs and wonders the word that they were enabled to speak, even in these threatening, dangerous circumstances. That broadly outline, in outline, was the sermon last Sunday afternoon. We're coming back again to this sermon, at least to part of the sermon. We're going to be looking at verses 25 to 28. Let's read these verses again, and I'll explain to you in a moment why we're coming back. We're told that at verse 25, this is part of the prayer, who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. Now, why am I coming back to these verses? Well, I'm coming back to these verses because I want to link in with what these verses are saying, with what we read in Psalm number 2. So there is a sense in which part of our sermon this afternoon is really to do with Psalm number 2, because the apostles are quoting Psalm number 2 for a particular reason. Let's read through Psalm number 2. We've been singing it, we're going to sing it in our closing praise, but let's read it. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh, the Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Psalm number 1 draws a comparison between the blessed man, the righteous man, and the ungodly. Psalm number 2 largely deals with the ungodly and the way that the ungodly behave and the advice that the ungodly are given by the Lord and the reason why they are given this particular advice. Psalm number 2 is the background text to the verses that we are considering now in Acts chapter 4, verses 25 and 28. And it's evident that the apostles and the early church are referring to this psalm because they do see the teaching of Psalm number 2 as being relevant for the experiences that they themselves have undergone and are going to undergo. In other words, Psalm number 2 is a kind of general statement concerning the misbehavior of the world in regards to God and to the people of God. They are against the Lord and his anointed, and indeed all who belong to him. And so these apostles, they are quoting Psalm number 2 because they are recognizing that what has happened to them is not something peculiarly strange. The opposition that has come is not, in a sense, an unexpected opposition. The Old Testament speaks of it in quite a number of places, and there are many other Old Testament texts that the prayer could have recorded for us. But we are told that this particular text, Psalm number 2, is the one that they were focusing on. But they could have quoted other psalms indeed, and other prophecies out of various prophets, which also speak of God's people being oppressed and the foolishness and the enmity of the world generally, the people and the nations, the heathen all around, and Israel in apostasy, rising against the Lord. And these Sadducees, they were among the people. They were Jews. They were leaders in the Jewish religion. And when David wrote Psalm number 2, he was seeing apostasy among the religious leaders of his own nation, as well as the heathenism and blind paganism of the nations all around. And so Psalm number 2 is a suitable text to give light, in a sense, as to understand what is happening when the opponents of the Lord's people rise up in opposition and make it very clear with their threatenings and their intention to silence this preaching in the name of Jesus. It is evident to the early church that the scripture has already spoken of these things. This is not unexpected. And you and I, if we are Christians, we need not be, as it were, taken by surprise. Jesus himself said, do not be surprised if the world hates you. It hated me before it hated you. And if the world has called the master Beelzebub, then they're going to say something similar concerning those who follow him, because the servant is never greater than his master. And it may well be that for far too long we have drifted along easily in the Christian faith, and we don't really understand and we don't know what it means to stand up in the face of opposition. But we are living in a world which is increasingly anti-Christian, and increasingly the Western world, which has been Christianized for centuries now, is being de-Christianized at an amazing rate. It's happening in our lifetime. And our children and our children's children are going to have to learn to live. If they are going to be Christians, they will have to learn to live in a world that is hostile, not just silently hostile, but openly, verbally, publicly hostile, where there is legal opposition to the preaching of the gospel. The Christian faith has not always been a legalized religion. In the early centuries of the Christian faith's expansion in the Roman Empire, at first the Christian faith was what was called a religio illicita. That is, it was not a legal religion. It was an illicit religion. You could be sent to prison. Indeed, you could be put to death for preaching the gospel. And we know from history that this has happened from time to time. But we have been, as it were, immunized from that. We have been accustomed to the laws of the society in which we live, being largely supportive and indeed being very generously supportive of the freedom of religion and the freedom to preach the Christian religion. But things are changing, and things are changing increasingly, almost at an exponential rate, we might say. So this passage that we're looking at this evening, a quotation from Psalm number 2, is what we're going to be thinking about as we come to these particular verses. And we're going to try to understand how it was that the apostles and the early church understood, and these things are recorded that we too might understand something of what Psalm number 2 is speaking about, and why Psalm number 2 is so relevant for the prayer, the very first prayer that we find recorded concerning the Christian church in Acts chapter 4. So where do we begin? Well, where does Psalm number 2 begin? And where do the quotations from Psalm number 2 begin? They begin with verse 1 of Psalm number 2. Who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why did the heathen rage, and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. Now that is a quotation and a broad paraphrase of the opening verses of Psalm number 2. But you notice the psalm begins with a question. Why do the heathens rage, or rage, why did they rage? And the peoples, even the people of Israel, why do they imagine vanities and vain things? These are the opening verses of Psalm number 2. And that question, why do the heathen rage? Why do the people in our generation imagine vain things? Why do people even in churches imagine vain things? That is a question that really needs an answer. And when the psalmist is asking the question, David is asking the question, and the apostles are raising the same question, they are raising the question because this is really a most amazing thing, in a sense, when you think about it. This is something very strange, that the nations and the people should raise their voices and try to get rid of the Lord's sovereignty over them and his commandments, which are given for their good. the peoples see these commandments as irksome and, as it were, a kind of bondage to their liberties. And so the question really needs to be asked. And it needs to be asked not only in the sense that it demands an answer, but it is a question that is posed because there's a great mystery about this. Surely the nations ought to know better than to try to raise their resistance against the Lord and against his Christ. And why do we ask the question in that way? Because when you think about it, this is a very foolish thing to do. This is not a wise thing to do. The Psalm number 2 closes, you remember, appealing to the rulers of the world. And that includes our rulers today, when they would legislate against Christianity, and when they would legislate and legalize things that the Word of God condemns, for example, and when they would condemn things that the Word of God encourages and commands. And the rulers of the world, the politicians in this world, are told in Psalm number 2, be wise, ye rulers of the earth. Be wise. Consider the Lord. Consider his Christ. Be wise and don't continue in your foolishness. Because this is a really foolish thing that you're doing. It is something that if you sat down really and thought about it, you would recognize you cannot win against the Lord. To resist the Lord's word and the Lord's ways is the ultimately foolish thing to do. And that is why in the scriptures, for example, in the book of Proverbs, again and again, we're told that the way of the fear of the Lord, that is a wise way. The wise man walks that way. It is the foolish man, says the book of Proverbs, that disregards and neglects the word of God. It is the foolish man, the man who is foolish concerning himself. The man who is foolish concerning the nature of the kind of life that he should live. It is foolish concerning the man who doesn't consider properly his latter end. That is a foolish way to live. It is a foolish thing to do to try to cast off those good commands that God has given in the moral law and in the gospel. God binds us in the gospel. It's not only the commands of God given in the Ten Commandments that we are required to obey. We're required to obey the gospel. Who has believed our report? Says Isaiah 53. Paul picks that up in Romans chapter 10, you may remember. Who has believed our report? Not all have believed the gospel. God requires of us to believe in his moral law. He also requires us to believe the gospel. There is nothing more reasonable than to believe the gospel. And so this question, why do the heathen rage? Why do these Sadducees rise up in opposition against the apostles when the man who has been healed of his lame legs, that man has been healed standing before them. They cannot deny it. And in the face of evidence that something good has taken place, they still resist and reject what is before their very eyes. What a foolish thing to do is the implication. And that is why Psalm number 2 is being quoted here. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? Imagine vanities, turning to other gods which are no gods. They are vanities, imaginations, and imagining that they can defeat the ways of the Lord. This question is a very vital question. Why is it that the nations of the earth, generation by generation, do not learn simply to turn their swords into their plowshares? Why do they continually do what they do in making war, threatening war, and all the other issues that rise up nationally and locally against the ways of the Lord? It is a foolish thing to do, but there's also this. The question demands an answer because it is futile. You can't succeed. Those who are going to set out on any enterprise, they must consider the likelihood of succeeding in their enterprise. Jesus makes this very plain, does he not, in Luke's gospel concerning those who would be his disciples. If anyone is going to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, then let him first of all sit down and count the cost. Can he in fact do this? he has to face the fact there is a cost to be born. And to set out to be living the Christian life and then finding that we can't do it and turning back, that's a foolish venture. And likewise, it is the same when you rise up against the Lord. Can you succeed? Can you really? Do those nations really believe that they can cast off the ways of the Lord and bring God's purposes to be defeated? Can they overthrow the secret counsels of the Most High? That's the question. Why do they do it? It is futile. But there's something else that lies behind this question. Why do the nations rise up? And it is that this is a fatal enterprise. I'm not usually given to alliteration, but on this occasion I think it might be something worthwhile. This is a foolish thing to do. This is a futile venture. You cannot destroy the purposes of God. You cannot undo what God has done. When God makes it straight, you cannot make it crooked. When he makes it crooked, you cannot make it straight. You can't win. And so all the efforts to cast off God's ways, they are futile. They are bound to fail, but also they are fatal. Because what is the end result of continuing to raise our voices against the ways of the Lord? What is the end going to be of those who stand up in their arrogance and without one shred of evidence would try to tell us that there is no God, that the gospel is bunkum, that the gospel is pie in the sky when you die, that the Bible is simply the writings of deranged men long ago who knew no better, but we now know a great deal better. What is the end result going to be of those who say, let us cast off, let us be done with this religion once and for all. Let us dispense and obliterate the name of God from the face of the earth once and for all. It is fatal. It leads to death. The end of those ways is death. We were reading in Romans chapter 1 for this reason. When men refuse to receive the truth, when men hold down the truth of God in unrighteousness, when they deliberately sit and press down the truth, which left to itself would rise up. To be an atheist takes a great deal of effort, because the knowledge of God continually rises up in our innermost bosoms, and we suppress it again and again and deny and speak against it and act against it. And the end is we're given over to a reprobate mind. And what we see in the world today is evidence that God has given over to a reprobate mind. When a nation such as Australia, for example, legislates for ungodliness, it becomes a heathen nation. Do you believe today that Australia is a Christian society? I suggest to you that you think again. A nation legislates according to its religion, its philosophy, its beliefs. And when there is massive approval for ungodliness that the scripture condemns, and when the society approves of that way of living, then that is not a Christian society. There may be Christians in it, a minority, a very small and an increasingly small minority. But the society as such has been given over. And when you get those public displays of indecency, supported and protected by the police forces and the legal forces, at that point, you're going back into a dark age, and you're back into the world that is described in Psalm number 2, the heathen raging against God, the inner man rising up in its love of sin and ungodliness and its hatred of the ways of God, the word of God, and the rule of God. We will not have this man to rule over us. And the end of those things is death. And the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and all ungodliness of men who hold down the truth in unrighteousness. And hence the question, why do these Sadducees do it? What is the explanation? They can't win. The Sadducees have gone. The Christian faith, the Christian church is still in the world. The gospel is still being preached. The Sadducees have disappeared. There is no longer such a religious sect as Sadduceeism or Phariseeism as such. Although the doctrines and the philosophies of these ancient religions still remain, but they themselves have long since disappeared down through the dark ages of history. It is always foolish and futile, and in the end it leads to a fatal end. The wages of those things is death, always death, rebellion, hatred of God, the God of this world blinding the minds, men preferring darkness to light, sin not originating, as we're saying on Wednesday, not originating in the human heart, but injected by the evil one into our first parents, and we have inherited that injected nature. And we are like them, and we too have that kind of inbuilt, innate antagonism to God, born in sin, shaped in iniquity, and left to ourselves, we would be no better than those concerning whom the question of Psalm number 2 belongs. Why do you do this when it is such a foolish and futile and fatal thing to do? You cannot win against God. So what does the psalm go on? Psalm number 2, what does it go on to speak about? It goes on to speak about God sitting in heaven. And God is sitting in heaven in exactly the same way as we saw this prayer. It has a view of God that is absolutely a magnificent view of God. He is the great ruler. He made everything by the power of his word. He made everything, heaven and earth and the sea, and all that is in them. He speaks to us in the scriptures through David and others. He is the one who withstands the evil that he sees upon the world, and has a purpose, as we're going to see, to deal with it once and for all and finally. And none can stay his hand, and none can say unto him, what doest thou? So what does Psalm number 2 say? It says God sits in heaven. And the idea of God sitting is a very significant idea. It is the idea of one who is comfortably positioned, we might say. Sometimes if we are sitting down and somebody comes and rises up against us and perhaps brings us bad news or whatever, we tend to stand up, and it may well be that we tend to become very active and we rise up from our place where we were sitting at repose. And we begin perhaps to be rather panic-stricken and wondering what next to do. So the picture of God sitting in heaven is a picture of one who is not, as it were, panic-stricken at what he sees the nations doing in their fury and futility, in all the inbuilt anger that they are seeking to express and to bring him down. He still continually sits on his throne. And that's the idea of the prayer, that they make God, Lord, thou art God. And they are speaking to the God who sits in heaven, unpanicked, not surprised, not taken aback, not having to make plans to meet the sudden emergency. There is nothing that takes him by surprise. But that does not mean to say that he doesn't do anything. We're told that he laughs. I think one of the most terrible utterances that we find in the whole of the scripture is in Psalm number 2, where we're told, he that sits in heaven shall laugh. He laughs in derision. When we think of someone laughing, we tend to think that those who are laughing, they find it rather funny and rather amusing. We laugh at things that are amusing and we cannot help laughing. And the danger is that we might think that God is amused. God is not amused. God is rather saddened by what he sees. So when he is laughing at the folly. He's not laughing at the seriousness of it in the sense of the futility and the fatality, but the sheer madness of it. Who would do such a silly thing as that? That's the picture of God laughing. God is not indifferent. One of the great tragedies, and it's brought out in In Isaiah, for example, when the people of Israel were imagining that because God hadn't broken out against some of the nations, and we have it also in Habakkuk, for example, where God did not seem to be punishing the nations that were venting their anger against Israel. And the Lord says, I will deal with them. And he dealt with the Assyrians. He said he was going to deal with the Assyrians because they had dealt with Israel. They had been his instrument in disciplining and indeed bringing Israel, the 10 northern tribes, to ruin and bringing to an end that godless kingdom. And it never came back. It never survived again. And the 10 tribes have disappeared, as it were, from history. And only Benjamin and Judah were left. And in the days of Jeremiah the prophet, towards the end, God was going to bring a visitation upon them also through Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians. But he was going to deal with the Babylonians in due time. And the danger is, you see, that we might think that because God seems to be silent in these days, and when nations are rising up and blasphemy is on every lip practically, and men are regarding God as a great joke, and the Christian faith as the ultimate foolishness, and nobody believes that anymore, and that all belongs to 2,000 years ago, or even down through the Dark Ages, Christianity served its purpose. But it's long past its use-by date, we're being told. It's time for it to disappear. It was good in its time. It served a good purpose. It kept Europe and other nations together. It brought a measure of decency. But we have now reached a stage where we don't need the gospel in order to tell us how to live our, in a decent life. Well, we see around us, don't we, what happens when men do temporarily seem to be able to cast off the Lord and his anointed. We see the result in families. We see what is happening in ungodly families. We see what happens in ungodly educational systems. We see what happens in ungodly fellowships. And where the gospel is not known, what do you think is going to be expressed in human life? How do you think people are going to behave if we do not have the restraints and the constraints of the gospel, his love constraining us? What are we going to be like? What are we going to be constrained by? We're going to be constrained by our own mad philosophies, our own vain lusts. We're going to be constrained by our passions. And we're going to do it because everybody else is doing it. We're going to curse and swear like the rest of them and fornicate and steal. And we're going to do all those things. There are results in walking in God's ways. Blessed is the man who walks after the counsel of the Lord. And there are results that flow from those who seek to live in a manner of casting off. But God is never indifferent. God has planted within us as his creatures a certain kind of law of our psychology, as it has been described. To walk in his ways brings blessedness. To walk contrary to his will is to know what the Proverbs again tells us, and that is the way of the transgressor is hard. It is hard to be a sinner. It is a hard life that you lead. It's a hard heart that gets harder by the minute. And it's a hard end that awaits. And God is never indifferent. He is never tolerant. He doesn't, as it were, smile and find this an amusing thing to indulge these foolish children upon the earth in the way that some irresponsible parents and their little brats of children, and you see them. You see them running around in the public places. You see them disobedience answering their parents, showing no respect to authority or to their parents. Disobedient. And the parents are indulging them. My little angel, come, my little pet, please behave. Oh, no, no, God is not an indulgent, tolerant observer of wickedness. He brings to pass penalties on the one hand, pardon on the other. It's one way or the other. And God tells us in Psalm number 2 that he's going to speak to them. And God does speak to us. The gospel must be understood. And the gospel can only be fully appreciated against the background of the warnings and the terrible gravity and reality of sin. Have you ever noticed how often Jesus spoke about hell? We either repent or we perish. We lose our life. Or we save our life by believing in him and losing our life for his sake. Or we can live in the world as we please with all our lusts indulged and our predilections catered for and the pandering of our flesh, and we can lose our soul. Jesus warned us of the fire that is never going to be quenched, of the worm that never dies, that gnawing resentment and remorse that is unending. It is Jesus who tells us the warning of the rich man who indulged himself and ignored the needs of Lazarus at his gate. And while he enjoyed life to the full with the best of food and the best of clothing, the best of everything that life could offer, and in the end he died and he was buried, and in hell, Hades, the place of the damned, he lifted up his eyes too late, and he lifted his voice too late, and he prayed too late, and he prayed to the wrong person. We don't pray to Abraham. And this man had never learned to pray to the God of Israel, the God of his fathers. All he had ever done was given some kind of adherence to Abraham, Father Abraham. That's all. That was his religion, Father Abraham. And God speaks to us, and he spoke to the people in the Old Testament. Did he not warn the heathen, those heathen nations who know not God, shall be cast into hell? Does the scripture not say that? Does God not say that to them? He speaks to them. He spoke to them through the prophets, warned them. He spoke to them in the days of Noah. Noah was a preacher of righteousness. And it is inconceivable that Noah would be a preacher of righteousness and yet not speak a word against the impending judgment of God against sin. There is a place in Christian gospel ministry to warn against sin. The apostles did it. Jesus did it. And we find that the psalmist in Psalm 2 was recording God will speak to them in his wrath, and he will vex them. He will terrify them in his fury and in his displeasure. That's the way in which God is concerned and involved in the nations and the peoples rising up against him in their futile efforts, defying him, clenching their fist in his face, as if God didn't see and know and understand, and as though he were simply unable or indifferent to do anything about it. Oh, he will do something about it. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven. The very giving over to these wicked ways, that is an evidence of God giving men over to reprobation, allowing them to walk in their ways. If that is the way they wish to walk, so be it, walk in it. But always there is the appeal, kings and rulers of the earth, be wise. Because God has set his Son, he has set his Messiah upon his holy hill of Zion, and he has made promises to this Son, to this Messiah. Ask of me, he says, I will give you the nations for your inheritance. God will save the nations if they will come to the Messiah. And God has sent his Son to the nations with his message, that they might know about him, that they might hear and heed, that they might come to their senses and come to the Saviour and leave their sins and their foolishness behind. And all of this is part of the prayer of these early Christians. And they recognize, of course, that all of what the psalmist was saying in Psalm number 2, that all of this has its ultimate fulfillment in the history of Christ coming into the world, and what the world did when Christ came and confronted it and offered it his great salvation. Who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? Is this simply an historical, theological question? A rhetorical question where the answer is obvious but really irrelevant? No. For of a truth, the kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. for of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, they were all gathered together to do what? To do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. Why was it that God anointed his Christ and sent him into the world? Well, you remember how, when Jesus was baptized, you remember the voice that came from heaven at his baptism when he was receiving the Holy Spirit coming upon him like a dove, equipping him for his ministry. This is my beloved Son. Thou art mine only Son, my beloved Son. That is a quotation, part of a quotation out of Psalm number 2, verses 8 and 9. God's promise to his Son and God's acknowledgement of this Jesus as being his Son from words taken straight out of Psalm number 2. And these would have been words clearly understood by Jesus. And he knew that God had given to him and promised him the nations of the earth. And hence his work would be for not only Israel, that they would come to their senses from their backsliding, but that the nations also, the gospel would go to the Gentiles. And that's what Acts chapter 1 tells us, go to all the ends of the earth. But the point is this, when the apostles and the early church were applying Psalm number 2 and all the implications of it, all this ungodly, inherent enmity, unreasonable and unquenchable in the human condition, God is giving to us a warning, but he's also giving to us an invitation to turn. Kiss ye the Son, kiss the Son, lest he be angry. Lest he be angry, the wrath of the Lamb. It's not just the wrath of God revealed from heaven. There is a day coming in the book of Revelation, which tells us there that there is a day coming in which the Christ will come, this Lamb of God will come the second time, not to deal with sin, he's already dealt with that, but to take his people home, and to cast away those who are not his people. And it is a day in which the wrath of the Lamb is going to be revealed, because he is God. In all the days of his earthly ministry, our Lord Jesus Christ, he was angry at unbelief. He was angry at the grave of Lazarus. But his full wrath was not expressed towards the sin all around him that he was observing. And despite his ministry and his healing and his wonderful messages of grace and salvation, still there was unbelief. Still there was opposition increasing until they took him to Calvary and there they crucified him. Pontius Pilate and the rulers were all gathered together against the Christ, his anointed one, Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles, the people of Israel were gathered together to do exactly as God had determined before to be done. Why had he determined that his anointed Christ be so ignominiously treated, so cruelly rejected in the face of all his wonderful works and words? Why? It is because he must die in the place of those very ones who were taking him and crucifying him and spitting on him and buffeting him and mocking him. He was dying for many of them. And even as their cruel hands were taking him, his heart of mercy towards them was unchanged. Father, forgive them, because they do not know what it is that they're doing. The foolish nations, they don't know. And all around us we see the foolishness. The prime ministers, the presidents, how foolish they are, how foolish they sound. Have you ever seen the way they speak? their analysis of the emergencies of the world, how foolish and empty they are. Their promises run hollow. Their policies are anything but kind. They gather in their councils, they gather in their international gatherings, and it makes no difference to the fallen human heart. And the saber rattling of the world, it makes no difference. It's all been trialed. The Pax Romana didn't work. There is nothing that works to deal with the issue of the heathens and the people imagining vanities. There's nothing that will deal with such a crass emergency. There's nothing that can undo the terrible tragedy of the fall, except that gospel of grace. And God's appeal in Psalm number 2 is the appeal of the gospel. Be wise, O you rulers, be wise, kiss the Son. He offers you his hand, take it, kiss it, bow the knee to him. Take it before it is too late, because time is running out. Time is brief, time is uncertain. We're not promised tomorrow. Today is the day of salvation. Oh, kiss the Son, lest you perish, lest he be angry with you. Because one way or the other, we're going to have dealings with this Christ. He will either say to us, come ye blessed of my Father, or he will say to us, depart from me, ye cursed, into the everlasting fire. But he will speak to us, and it will either be in the most tender, loving tones of so graceful, a gracious offering of salvation, it will either be that, or it will be the wrath of the Lamb, an angry Lamb, the Lamb of God, the one who in heaven appears as a lamb who has been slain, a gentle little lamb, but he is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and he sits on the throne not only of sovereignty but of judgment. And from there he dispenses what every man will deserve to receive. The foolishness of resisting God's ways. The futility of it. You can't undo what God has done. You can't undo his creative act. We can't undo his providence. We can't undo the gospel. It is fatal in the end to resist. Why, oh why do people continue when the gospel is there and salvation is there for the asking? And that is why these early Christians brought up Psalm number 2, because it asks the fundamentally important question, why do the heathen rage? There's no need for them to do so when there is the gospel. Christ has procured salvation. Do not resist. Today is the day of his salvation. That's what this is all about. But I will have to leave it there, because time has run away with us again.